Amen, indeed. That's what heaven will be all about. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified. Turn back to Revelation 21, continuing our expository journey through this book for just a few more weeks now. Probably just two more sermons after this one, I would predict. And tonight, one last glimpse at our eternal home here in Revelation 21 and into chapter 22. I love these words of an older commentator named Newell. He says, "We do well to return again and again to Revelation 21 and 22. Why? Why should we keep coming back to these chapters, particularly, especially, one of our favorite grazing spots, one of our sweetest pastures in all the scriptures?" Newell continues, he says, "Because it's the end of the pilgrim path. The more distinct the vision to the pilgrim of the beauty and glory of the city to which he is journeying, the less the immediate environments of his journey attract him." In other words, the less distracted and concerned we are about the bumps along the way and the scenery on the steep ascent to heaven when the celestial city is in view. And so, beloved, is it any surprise that Satan works overtime to confuse people about heaven with all of these near-death experiences and all of these bizarre and frankly bogus stories about someone who says they went to heaven and came back? It's been called the heavenly tourism industry, and business has never been better. Okay, raise your hand. I'm sure you haven't read it, but if you've heard about Heaven is for Real, 8 million copies sold, major motion picture that followed. How about the other book? The guy had the right surname, Don Piper. 90 Minutes in Heaven. How many of you heard of that one? That was a big seller. All of these in the last 10 years about. How about, so Heaven is for Real. And then The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Did you see that one? Also a big seller, sold millions, ironically, by Malarkey, was the boy's name, who has since confessed that it was all a lie and is recanted of the entire book. And then there's 90 Minutes in Heaven, which is also a bunch of malarkey. MacArthur writes this in his superb book. We have it on our table, by the way, the newest edition of the book entitled The Glory of Heaven. MacArthur writes, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and the relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or they are products of demonic deception." We know this, he says, with absolute certainty, because Scripture definitively says people do not go to heaven and come back. Right? Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. No coming back. And listen to Proverbs 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" Answer, John 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And yet, again, as we saw this morning, Christians are so easily led astray. MacArthur concludes, "All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. You can count them all on one hand." Did you know that? In the whole Bible, how many people had a vision of heaven? Four. Isaiah, Ezekiel in the Old Testament, John and Paul in the New Testament. That's it. And none of them were near-death experiences or dead people going to heaven. All of them were revealed visions that were prophetic or apostolic biblical truth that they recorded. Praise God for this reliable account of heaven that we get to study again tonight. It's credible, it's trustworthy, as we saw back in chapter 21, verse 5, when the Lord said to John, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." You can count on it. And so now we come to chapter 21 from verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. Shall we stand as we hear God's definitive word, his infallible and holy word about our eternal home? Revelation 21 continues in verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Our Father, shine your light upon our darkened hearts and minds, upon this often gloomy and dim earth. Oh Lord, as we have already prayed and said earlier, and as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, in this sermon now and in the study of these glorious and radiant portions of your word, may your will be done in us as a church, in us as your children. May your will be done here, now, as it's being done perfectly, radiantly, brilliantly in heaven. Oh Lord, shine your light. Lift the veil. Open our eyes. Show us home. Increase our aching, deepen our longing for heaven, and clarify the vision of that celestial city, that we might hold more loosely to the things of this earth, that we might labor for you more steadfastly and gladly, that we might persevere and endure until Christ calls or comes to take us home to his Father, to our Father's house. Oh, Lord, we thank you. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is simply part two from last Sunday night, The New Jerusalem, part two. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he included a marvelous promise to believers. Remember, he said to them in Matthew 5:12, your reward in heaven is great. And last Sunday night, we mentioned Matthew 6, where Jesus goes on to say, store up treasures in heaven. And then later in Matthew 19, Jesus tells the rich young ruler those words, remember? Sell all your, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Over in Luke 23, Jesus said, be glad in that day when you're persecuted and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Well, we wonder how great, how glorious, how rich will be this reward. Well, if you haven't listened already to Etienne's sermon from 2 weeks ago, I finally had a chance to listen to that this past week. Philippians 1:21 sums it up so well, as Etienne's sermon so powerfully brought home. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain. How much gain? These chapters show us right here in Revelation. I love the way Thomas Watson, the Puritan, once put it. Fear not dying, for you will not be perfectly happy until you die. However, the only people who talk like that are those who take God at his word, those who have studied the biblical picture of heaven, who've lingered long enough on the island of Patmos with the Apostle John to get a glimpse of glory, to ache for eternity, to hunger for our heavenly home. You see, beloved, until you've seen the glory of heaven, you won't be convinced of the gain of heaven, will you? You won't dare to say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ, he goes on to say in Philippians 1, is better by far, no comparison. No, if you don't see the glory of heaven, you won't feel the gain of heaven, and you'll be stuck clinging to this old earth, grabbing on to temporal gains and fleeting pleasures. Turn over back to Isaiah 60 for a minute. You have to see the Old Testament background that loomed largest in the passage that we're about to look at in Revelation 21 and 22. The main chapter that clearly John is drawing from in his heavenly vision. Here, the prophet Isaiah is used of God to address exiled, captive Israel in Babylon. And they could not ask for a greater comfort than this or a clearer vision than this. Listen to Isaiah 60 from verse 1. Isaiah 60 verse 1 begins, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Jump down to verse 11 of Isaiah 60, verse 11. "Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations." Every city's dream, every kingdom's goal to have this kind of influence and this kind of security and this kind of fabulous wealth with their kings led in procession. Verse 12, "For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious." Verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing down to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Jump down to verse 18. "Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders." Imagine immigrating to such a place. Imagine living in such a location. "But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." Verse 20, "Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." Isaiah seems to envision the millennial kingdom and blended with the eternal state and the new heavens and new earth, which we fully and finally see here in Revelation 20 and 21. What Isaiah saw faintly and dimly, now John sees in blazing color, and we will soon see, sooner than we realize, when we reach our heavenly home. So you can turn back to Revelation 21 as the apostle continues here his guided tour, preparing pilgrims for our final destination, which is our best motivation. If I could remind you quickly where we've been so far on the previous two installments of heavenly tourism, the first two stops or first two legs of the journey. Remember, in the first eight verses, we looked at the sea and the city and the joy and the relief and the builder and the welcome, and he ended with a warning there in verse 8. And then last time, from verse 9 and following, we looked at her beauty, her gates, her walls, her dimensions, and we ended last time with her materials, verse 18 to 21. Tonight, we're going to look at two more aspects, two of the conditions of this new Jerusalem, two aspects that will further increase our heavenly hope and our earthly faithfulness until we reach home. Two aspects to increase our heavenly hope and to increase our earthly faithfulness in perseverance and endurance until we reach home, as it would have been for the first Christians in the early churches who would have first received John's vision here in the seven churches of Asia Minor, and all that they suffered and all they were facing and all they were troubled by. Here's the two aspects: what heaven will not have and what heaven will have. What heaven will not have and what heaven will have. First of all, let's look at what heaven will not have. Verses 22 to 26, and then a little bit into chapter 22 as well. What heaven will not have. There are six glorious negatives showing how fabulous heaven is because of what is absent there. We've talked about this before, haven't we? Sometimes when you are so thrilled about a place, the best way you know how to describe it is to say what isn't there. Six glorious negatives showing how fabulous heaven is because of what is absent. First of all, no temple. No temple. Look at verse 22. By the way, remember how central the temple was. Ask a Jewish person in the ancient world, and the temple was everything. The temple was their place of reunion and meaning and life and joy. And they lived for those three feasts throughout the year when they would travel to Jerusalem. The temple was their sun and their shield and their centerpiece of their whole life together. And so John, I love this, he's a true worshiper. Before he notices what the food or the drink or the fun or the entertainment or the extras of heaven will be, John looks and he's looking for a temple. He's the real deal. And he says, hang on, where's my temple for me to worship? Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it. And so far in Revelation, there has been a temple. If you remember chapter 8, for example, the angel standing there at the altar holding the golden censer, incense is given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints that are upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the temple shows up often in Revelation. Where'd it go? What happened to it? Why is it not needed anymore? Keep reading. Verse 22 explains, I saw no temple in it. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. No need for an abode of God when he literally occupies in blazing glory the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. No need for a temple or a sanctuary or a cathedral or a church building or a chapel or a house of prayer or baptism or communion, right? Or a prayer meeting or a place of worship or a day of worship or a service of worship, because all is worship, because God is the temple himself. Let that sink in for a moment there in verse 22. That this glorious celestial city of New Jerusalem dwells in the very presence of God and Christ. That God's own manifest presence personally fills the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, yes, we know God is omnipresent, correct? He is everywhere, but we also know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, as Scripture tells us. And the demons have access not only to the earth, but even to the heavens, right? The book of Job and elsewhere. And that the universe itself has been polluted. And so God's home is set apart from this universe. It's undefiled right now in the heavenly temple and in us, his church. But on that day, he won't need a temple in heaven. He won't need a temple on earth. He'll be the temple. Stunning, staggering promise. The new heavens and the new earth. When the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophets told. This would be the ultimate fulfillment of that. Remember what we saw earlier, chapter 21. Look back at chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Literally, we will live in his presence, in the temple of God and Christ, because our triune God, by his presence, will be the temple. Remember what Peter said at the Transfiguration? It was so good. It was so delightful. It was so refreshing. It was so comforting. It was so satisfying and ravishing, the beauty of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You got to love Peter's honesty. He says, hey, let's build a tent and let's just stay here. And we know a little bit of that, don't we? You go to church camp. You go to a conference. You have a Sunday where you've been basking in the Lord's presence and the Lord's people. And you, I mean, I remember the last two Sunday nights just preaching on heaven and singing and hearing Lydia's song. It's kind of like, where do we go from here? How am I supposed to go home and put a sandwich in the microwave? Where do you go from here? Well, in heaven, you don't have to leave. And you don't have to ask to build a tent. Because God is there and you are there evermore. No temple. Second thing that heaven will not have is no sun, no moon. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How radically different will be the new heavens and the new earth compared to our current solar system? Can we coin a phrase? It won't be a sun, S-U-N, centered system. It'll be a S-O-N. Centered system. Or if you like, instead of a solar system, it's quite literally going to be a savior system revolving around him rather than it. Rather than the sun and the moon, it's Jesus the Lamb. This Christ-centered, cubed prism, as we saw last time, of dazzling light, this new Jerusalem. By the way, one of you pointed out to me this morning a very insightful contrast. Where is Mecca for the Muslim people and the place where they go to the holiest spot for them there in Saudi Arabia? They go and worship a black cube. Isn't that ironic? A dark, opaque, grim, and non-transparent, non-radiant box. I forget what they call it, but that's where they go. If you've seen the pictures, by the millions for their Mecca journey. How sad. How vivid and graphic that is. It's a picture that it's a bastard religion. It's an imitation of the real thing. It's a copycat of Christianity. It's a perversion of the Bible 6 centuries later through Muhammad. This is the real thing. A cubed prism of not of darkness, but of radiant light and dazzling glory as God's majesty radiates in every direction and projects on every front. There's a little booklet, again, by my friend Joel James that's free online. It's called What Will Heaven Be Like? I can't think of a simpler and a better thing for you to give someone who's grieving, maybe lost a loved one, or just preparing themselves, or for any Christian. What will heaven be like? And Joel writes, the Apostle John was told that the New Jerusalem will be 2,400 kilometers. I had it a bit off last week. Thank you for those of you who helped me. 2,400 kilometers high, 2,400 kilometers wide, 2,400 kilometers deep. It'll be made of a heavenly material that John compared to crystal and diamond and clear see-through gold. This monumental city will pulsate with an eternal internal glow, the light of the presence of God. And then he says, imagine a city which looks like an internally lit diamond as large as Australia. That's the capital city of heaven. And that's where you'll be living when Christ takes you home. No need for ESCOM. No power outages. No blackouts. No load shedding. No more substations needing to be built. Perfect power. Unlimited supply. Endless light, because God himself is light. Scripture tells us infinite light. In his light, we see light, says the psalmist. And so we read here, the glory of God is illumined. His lamp is the Lamb. I love the way the old writer Horatius Bonar describes this. In the New Jerusalem, says Bonar, there Christ is all. He's not only its king, the Son for whom the Father built the city, but he is its joy, its glory, its lamp and light. All that makes heaven bright and blessed is from Christ. All that gladdens its citizens is from Christ. Its foundations speak of Christ. Its gates proclaim Christ. Its golden streets reflect Christ. Its river glows with Christ. Its trees tell of Christ. Its dwellings are Christ's. Its palace is Christ's. Its throne is Christ's. Its beauty is Christ's. Its festivals are Christ's. Its songs and hallelujahs are Christ's. The Lamb is everywhere. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is at the head of his redeemed, leading them to living fountains of waters. The Lamb is in every dwelling, in every chamber. He's the glory over all. He's the Prince, the Shepherd, the Bridegroom, the Lamp, the Son, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and ending, the first and the last. The Lamb meets you there at every step. He is seen in every object. He's heard in every sound. His name is the burden of every melody, and the chorus of each psalm and every hymn goes like this: Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and glory and honor. The Lamb is the lamp. Keep reading, verse 24. And the nations will walk by its light. Ethne is the Greek word. All the peoples redeemed by Christ from every tongue and tribe and nation in the world walking in heaven's light. Never imagine heaven, beloved, as limited to one group. You've heard the saying, right? We're all going to be in for some surprises in heaven. Oh, he's here. Oh, she's here. To which I'm sure they will reply and say, and you? That should be the biggest surprise of all. By the sheer grace of God to undeserving sinners. But notice the nations, all believers welcome. No divisions, no discrimination, no partiality, no favorites. No more discussions about social justice or racial harmony or economic transformation. All will be resolved. All will be harmonized. All will be at peace. We think of the old Jerusalem as a place often for the Jews, even today, owned by Israel. Not so the new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem is a constant place of conflict, is it not, between Jew and Arab? Not so the new Jerusalem. Capital city for everyone. No pass laws, no apartheid, no segregation, no racism of any kind. No reverse racism either. In Christ, all ethnic groups will be moving in and about the city. The cultures of all the redeemed will be represented. There won't be this ethnocentricity. Everyone's not going to speak with an American accent. Everyone's not going to sing in Afrikaans. Everyone's not going to only be like the Zulus. Everyone's not going to think, my culture's the best. Everyone from every culture together will radiate the glory of God with perfect humility and zero pride, embracing all the best of every culture and none of the worst. It's an amazing phrase. There's a whole series of sermons in each of these. There's so many other questions and things we could explore, but alas, it's also good to just walk through the text and let God's word speak. Godly equality on that day, eternal harmony like the world has never seen. Keep reading verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You're thinking, do you know a king who's actually going to heaven? Last time I checked, I'm not so sure we are going to be seeing Trump or Putin or anyone else in heaven the way things are looking. But somehow, somewhere, from someplace, Christ saves some world rulers. They're converted. Dignitaries, presidents, prime ministers. I think of the three wise men from the east who came to the Christ child with their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh. A foreshadowing, you could say, of that final day when they'll come with the wealth of the nation somehow and bow prostrate before the Lamb. In the ancient world, that's what happened. The greatest city of the greatest king deserved the greatest gifts and the finest tributes and the best of offerings. Never more than on that final day before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All their power, all their authority came from him, and all the glory goes back to him. The nations, the kings, flocking to the new Jerusalem. Next negative here. Heaven will not have a temple. It will not have sun or the moon. Number three, are you ready for this? Joe Burgers. Not many cities I know of that would appreciate this more than South Africans. There'll be no locks, or you could say no security. Odds are one of us is going to get home tonight and not like what we found, sadly. I'm not a prophet, if you're visiting, by the way. or the son of a prophet. Look at verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. You see, where there's no crime, there's no need for security. Where there's no enemies, you don't bother locking the doors. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But it's glorious to anticipate, and it's coming sooner than we realize. A perfectly safe city where there'll never be a single threat or a moment's danger anywhere, ever, at all. Keep reading, verse 26. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This new Jerusalem will always be open for business. It would appear there's unceasing trade, there's perpetual productivity in an uncursed, untiring, renewed earth. And now number four. We saw there's no temple, no sun or moon, no locks. And number four, no sinners. Best of all, no sinners. Verse 27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice, open gates, as we saw earlier in verse 25. And yet, closed doors spiritually for all unbelievers. Nothing unclean, no idolaters, no liars there. We saw this back in chapter 21, didn't we? Verse 8. All the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire. We'll see it again in chapter 22. Jump down to chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. No access. Entrance forbidden to the unsaved. All the enemies of the Lamb are forbidden from his place and his people and his country and his city. They had their chance, but they refused to repent. They would not receive his free gift of salvation. They would not drink of his water of life, and so now it's too late. If you're here this evening, you're lost. You don't know the Lord Jesus. You need to understand there's only one way to heaven. Your name must be in the book. There's no other shortcut. Have you heard the story about the three different guys that came to heaven and at the gates of heaven, they said, what's the password? And the one guy said, morality. I was good. And he said, denied. The next guy said, sincerity. I was genuine. I was spiritual. And the answer came, denied. And the third said, the Lamb. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The Lamb died for me. And the answer came back, welcome. There's Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other way except through the Lamb. And you say, well, how do I know? What if I'm not elect? How do I discover if my name is in that closed book that only God reads, called the Lamb's Book of Life, written from eternity past, those for whom the Lamb was slain? How do you know? Repent and believe and you'll find out. Come to Jesus, get saved, and guess what? There's your name. You didn't put it there. God put it there. How do you find out it's there? Repent and believe. God's not telling. Your job is to be coming. You come, he'll tell. You come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. And then you look back and say, God drew me. God called me. God chose me. That's why I chose him. Don't wait. Come, and you will join with us. No temple, no sun or moon, no locks, no sinners. Next, the fifth negative here, no curse. Jump down to 22, verse 3 for a moment, following along thematically. No curse. Look at 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. Think of all that came through the first Adam's fall. All the guilt, all the pain, all the strife, all the struggle, whatever troubles you here tonight, I can guarantee you one thing. It came through Adam. All the sickness, all the sorrow, all the death. Remember the old saints when they would stand at the grave of a loved one, when they would weep with those who experienced bereavement or the most bitter sorrow. At times they would look up and say, "Oh, Adam, what hast thou done? What hast thou done?" The curse that came through the first Adam, now removed because of the triumph of the last Adam. Because of the victory of the Lamb, all the ruin is reversed. None of the woes will ever return again. Gone forevermore. Remember last time in chapter 21, verse 4, often the favorite verse of all of these last two chapters of Revelation. Revelation 21, 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And last, number 6, there'll be not only no temple, no sun or moon, no locks, no sinners, no curse, but last of all, no night. Have you heard that David Phelps song? Look at it. I think it's Phelps, isn't it? I'm not a fan of all the Gaither show, but it's worth it. He has a song, "No More Night. You'll be ready for heaven." No more night. It comes from this verse. Verse 5. "And there will no longer be any night." Second time now. We saw it back in 21, 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night. Its gates will never be closed. And now again, for the second time. Verse 5. There'll no longer be any night. Some of you are thinking, "I like the night. I sleep. It's my favorite time. I switch off." Because you've never lived in an unfallen world with a glorified body, and because you and I can't imagine what Eden was like when there was tireless productivity and perpetually refreshing work, where the most natural and satisfying thing was to labor with the Lord and for the Lord. And so it will be on that day, a nightless eternity, an everlasting light, a never-setting sun in the new heavens and the new earth, because Christ the Son is alive forevermore. He's seated on the throne, blazing in endless glory. Why would we need to sleep? The curse is lifted. Our bodies have been raised. Forever we have this productive rest, this tireless service of the Lord. We're continually refreshed in His presence. Remember back in Revelation 14, those who are in hell have no rest day or night, while we enter into our eternal Sabbath and rest forever as we serve the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, a whole chapter about the rest that remains for the people of God. Let us press on and not fail to enter into that rest. As Watts puts it, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. Now, let's look for a moment briefly. We saw what heaven will not have. Let's end on the positive note where John ends. What heaven will have. Three positives here. What heaven will have. I like the words of good old J. Vernon McGee, where he says, "So far," spoken like a true man, "chapter 21 is like a big box of minerals, but where's the vegetables?" McGee writes, that we've seen the appearance of the New Jerusalem as a dazzling display of a fabulous jewelry store, but we're left wondering if there's no soft grass to sit upon, no green trees to enjoy, no water to drink, or food to eat. And so now in chapter 22, we're introduced to the elements that add a rich softness to the city of elaborate beauty. Notice these three magnificent positives: a river of life, the tree of life, and then enjoying and serving God forever. Look first of all at the river of life. How does he begin there in chapter 22, verse 1? Look in your Bibles. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Notice everything in heaven is crystal clear. Why? Remember last time? Why is it clear gold? Why is it clear diamond, jasper? Why is everything completely transparent? So the glory of God can pulse through it and blaze through it and radiate through it. Imagine the most pristine mountain stream. I just saw a picture recently. I remember in our trip in Israel, some of you were there a few months ago, and we got to go up to Mount Hermon, and the stream was coming down from the snows of Mount Hermon at the Tel Dan site, which was the farthest north where the altar was built where Jeroboam set up altars in Dan. But there was this beautiful stream coming, and as you saw it dancing on the rocks, there's just something captivating about a clear mountain stream, isn't there? Now magnify that by a billion. When you read this text here, is it H2O? Is it literal water? Doesn't say. All we know is it's a water of life. That's what matters most here. This symbol of pure, holy, eternal life flowing down through the city from the throne of God, from the throne of the Lamb, reminding us of the Garden of Eden that had that beautiful river with four branches that watered paradise and flowed out into the earth. It seems that this is a cascading river coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, tumbling like a waterfall across this crystal city, splashing across the transparent gold, bathing the New Jerusalem in more and more blazing light and life coming from this celestial river. I mean, just imagine how crystal clear moving water refracts light at every change of flow. All of this only enhancing more of its dazzling glory. And think about, in the mind of John, all that water symbolized in Scripture, in John's own writing: salvation, eternal life. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit, right? The washing of regeneration, as Scripture says. The woman at the well, what did Jesus say? Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Or remember John 7, when Jesus stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast and he declared, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Imagine, beloved, this heavenly celestial river with no stagnation, no pollution, no contamination, no murkiness whatsoever, portraying this constant flow of everlasting life from God's throne in glorious, unending, never-ceasing supply. Are there some psalms that maybe come to your mind? Psalm 46, there is a river which makes glad the city of God. Psalm 36, you give them, your people, to drink from the river of your delights. What heaven will have is a river of life, and secondly, a tree of life. Look at verse 2, keep reading. This is phenomenal. How all of this bookends the whole Bible. It frames all of Scripture. It ties the loose ends from Genesis now, framing all of Scripture. The river of life, pictures of Eden, echoes of paradise lost, now paradise regained and infinitely superior. River of life, tree of life. Look at verse 2. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You remember in Adam's fall into sin, we were banned from the first tree of life, were we not? But in Christ, we return to a new and a better tree, a tree of life that cannot be lost. Now, what's the exact geography here? If you're like me, I'm reading this and I'm going, okay, river, tree, tree inside river, river inside tree, a street. Is a river next to the street? Well, it's good to think about, but I'm not sure we can be dogmatic. And whatever you think, it's going to be a billion times better than that. But it seems like from the central throne of God and the Lamb, the New Jerusalem sort of pans out from there, and the main street comes down, and there is a river. It seems it would be alongside of the street somehow. Who knows? Maybe it's under the street. Maybe it's on both sides of the street. And along the street and the river is at least one tree. It might be an orchard of trees, but it says tree, and there was one tree in Eden, so it seems there's one tree. And that's the picture often in Scripture of the most fruitful tree is the one that's surrounded by the most water. And so it seems you have this river next to or somewhere near the street. You have this river going probably on either sides of this tree of life. Notice 12 kinds of fruit. Join the fruit of the month club. Endless variety, endless flavor, endless taste. Perhaps both literal and symbolic here. Aha, you say, months? Months? How is that in heaven? When time shall be no more. Does the Bible say time shall be no more in heaven? I'm not so sure about that. There are a number of things in Revelation. Randy Alcorn makes a good case for this in his book, that there will be a kind of time in glory. This would be one of the verses. Some sort of glorified calendar in heaven. And this is a farmer's dream. This is a gardener's paradise. It's the ultimate harvest. Every month, a different fruit year round. This is magnificent productivity, right? And then it says healing. Look at verse 2. Leaves of healing. And you say, what? There's no illness. There's no need. There's no sickness. So why the healing? Until you realize that this symbol here is much broader. It's much bigger. It's a word that implies all that is therapeutic. I believe it's from the Greek word where we get therapeuo, therapeutic. It symbolizes all that's health-giving and life-giving. It's immortal shalom, as the Jews would say. It's everlasting well-being. Okay, how about this, Dr. Drew? This is for you. It's a permanent vitamin B injection. That doesn't sting, and it doesn't require a needle. It's not because you're sick, it's because you're with God, and He continues to satisfy and to energize and to enliven you with this healing, this enhancement, these supernatural vitamins with no pill necessary. Leaves of healing. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know one of the great songs. I just had a nephew in my house for 7 months who is wonderfully theatrical. So you don't just watch a movie, you then hear it sung and reenacted around the house for the next 3 months. We miss him. And so the song is L'chaim. Remember that? To life, L'chaim. That's how the Jews toast each other, right? L'chaim, to life. It's as if for all eternity, in our eternal home, in the celestial city, it's as if the tree echoes back to the river and the river sings back to the tree. L'chaim, 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 life and more life and more life. In all of its glory, in all of its joy and fulfillment and contentment and happiness without end. And then the last and the best of all, what heaven will have. Not only the river of life, not only the tree of life, but thirdly, enjoying and serving God forever. Enjoying and serving God forever. Look there in verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. We've already covered that. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. Look at the middle phrase. The throne of God, the throne of the Lamb. That's one throne, by the way. Our three-in-one God. No temple, but there's a throne. No place of worship, but a person of worship. The throne above all other thrones. The centerpiece, the axis of this whole city and this entire new universe. We saw a glimpse in Revelation chapter 4, remember? Heaven's vivid, dramatic throne room scene there in Revelation 4 with the jasper and the sardis appearance and the rainbow around the throne and the crystal sea in front of it and the four living creatures and the 24 elders constantly bowing down, incessantly praising and worshiping Him who sits upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy. He says, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it and His bondservants will serve Him. Please don't picture heaven as doing nothing. People think the best thing about heaven is they're going to veg. Well, that's not God's heaven. That's Satan's heaven. Don't think of heaven as perpetual inactivity or eternal sloth. No. At last we'll do what we were made for, perfectly, unceasingly, worshiping and serving God as living sacrifices, declaring his worth, perpetually, joyfully, productively. Remember the Queen of Sheba? When she came and visited Solomon and saw all of his wealth and his glory, remember what she said? Not only did she say, the half has been told. The half has not been told, she said. And we can't even describe the wonders of Solomon's kingdom and its grandeur and splendor. But you know what else she said? She said, Solomon, happy are your servants. Blessed, satisfied, happy are your men who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. What a foreshadowing, isn't that, of heaven, where infinitely more, as we stand before God and see his glory and the glory of the Lamb, we will forever delight in him and forever serve him untiringly. You say, how? How are we going to be, and then, by the way, it says his bondservants. That's the Greek word for slaves. How will we be happy slaves forever and ever? And I answer you, in as many ways as the infinite mind of an infinite God can infinitely think up. In all of his infinite creativity. Let your sanctified imagination run wild about the ways we could please God and be productive for him in an unfallen, perfectly fertile, brand new world. The best glimpse we have is in the first Eden. What did Adam do? He's told to work the ground and to care for the orchard. So everything that a farmer could do and everything that a gardener could do and everything that a cultivator could do and everything that a culture maker could do and everything that a husband and wife could do together perfectly, productively, creatively, artistically, joyfully, without limitation for all eternity, that's heaven. Wow. McGee says, who knows? But that God will give to each saint a world or a solar system or a galactic system to operate. Remember, he says, Adam was given dominion over the old creation on this earth. Wow. His bondservants will serve him. Verse 4, and they will see his face. What neither Moses nor any other saint could ever do before. Because of our sin, as we often sing in our hymns, 'tis only the light that hideth thee. And yet in glory, when we are perfectly sanctified and perfectly glorified, at last we can see God and live. Live like we've never lived before. The supreme joy of heaven, the joy behind all other joys, the thrill that it will eclipse all other thrills, enjoying God forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Did we not just sing this morning? When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my theme through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. They will see his face. You know, you read the old writers and they just waxed eloquent. They just got carried away. They called it a beatific vision. They had all these debates. They had all night arguments. They had volumes. They went away to monasteries for generations just to figure out what the beatific vision will be. Most Christians today, you say, so what do you think about the beatific vision? And they're thinking, I haven't seen that one yet. When did it get released? Was it PG or PG-13? But Christians used to dream of, this is what we were made for. I was made in his image and likeness. All of life, all of my longings, all of history, all of my pain, all of my past, all of my successes, all of my sorrows, all of my soul will be caught up in seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what I was made for, and I'll never really figure life out fully until that day when I see his face. Only then will I be perfectly happy. And until then, let me not be that surprised that I'm not perfectly happy until I see his face. Then they'll see his face. Keep reading, it says, and his name will be on their foreheads. That used to be only the priests on the forehead of their turban. Remember, it was written, holy to the Lord. But now in Christ, all of us are priests. And forever we will perform this priestly service in the eternal holy of holies and the new Jerusalem. Every child of God sealed by his name, God's name, protected by God's almighty keeping, preserving, protecting power, never to be lost again. And then it ends there in verse 5. And they will reign forever and ever. We'll bask forever in the radiance of God's perfect light, his holy presence, his pure love, his infinite delight, his unending satisfaction. The one who dwells in unapproachable light will be our illumination eternally there. In verse 5, I skipped over that phrase. There won't be any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will illumine them. This is an older writer and commentator in Revelation. Follow what he says here, though in its detail. Sice was an old commentator. He says, that shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out, because it's the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and hearts and understandings of his glorified saints. I love this. He says, when Paul and Silas lay wounded and bound in the inner dungeon of the prison in Philippi, they still had sacred light, which enabled them to beguile the night with their happy songs. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, a light brighter than the sun at noon shone round about him, irradiating his whole being with new sights and understanding and making his soul and body ever more light in the Lord. Or Moses, when he came down from the mount of his communion with God, his face was so luminous that his brethren could not endure to look upon it. He had such close fellowship with the light that he became enveloped with light, and he came to the camp as a very lamp of God, glowing with the glory of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that same light streamed forth from all the body and raiment, the clothing of the blessed Jesus. And then Sice concludes, and with reference to the very time when this city comes into being and place, Isaiah said, the moon shall be ashamed and the sun will be confounded because of the outbeaming glory of the New Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it and the Lamb is the light. The moon blushes, the sun gets red-faced compared to the glory of the Lamb. And then this last phrase, verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. We're both bondservants and slaves, and we'll be rulers for God in glory, kings and queens, forever under Christ the Lord, as his vice regents over the new world in all of its splendor. What heaven will not have, what heaven will have. Why would you not want to go there? The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, right? Why would you not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to go to heaven? Why would anyone choose the lake of fire instead of the new Jerusalem and the celestial city? Why would anyone choose the darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth when they could have never-ending delight in heaven? I'll tell you why. One reason, they love their sin too much that they would choose hell over the glories and the delights of heaven. Hold on to hell if you want. I'll take heaven. Don't be a fool. I'm bound for the promised land. Who will go with me, right? I love the way Joel James puts it for believers. He says, there is someone who died for you that you've never met. He died on a cross in your place, giving his life, suffering God's wrath at your sin for you. You've met him in the Bible. You've talked to him in prayer. You've thanked Jesus a million times over, but never face to face. Do you know what will be the best thing about heaven? Seeing Jesus. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus, would it? Or as the hymn writer puts it, The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land. It's Christ himself. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, what a picture. What a glorious hope. What a living hope you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who come to drink and eat by faith, for all who overcome and all who've received the Lord Jesus Christ, those names written down before the foundation of the world, thank you for this hope, a home forever for your people, safe and satisfying, never-ending delights. Thank you for the offer of the Lord Jesus for any who are still living. While there is breath, there is still hope. They need not perish in hell forever when the doors of heaven are still swung open wide for any repentant sinner, any humbled, broken-hearted enemy of yours who cries out for your mercy through the bleeding cross of your Son. We praise you. You, who is a pardoning God like thee, as your word says, so rich to forgive, so merciful, so gracious. Oh Lord, convict any foolish sinners. Oh Lord, urge them to let go of hell and to embrace heaven by letting go of their sin and running to the light, allowing you to expose their guilt and causing them to call out to you for mercy and forgiveness found only in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived a life we couldn't live and died a death we couldn't die in our place and rose again on the third day to prove you had accepted his payment. Oh Lord, our lives pass so quickly. May we choose in light of eternity. Work your work in every heart, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.